Let us call on God's name together in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come unto thee as thy people whom thou hast redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and to whom thou hast given the heritage of heaven and eternal life and righteousness, and hast given it as a gift of free grace, and hast given it according to thy sovereign decree and eternal good pleasure. We marvel, Father, at what thou hast done and what thou hast given. For we who have received all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord are entirely unworthy of them. We are the creatures of the dust who have fallen in Adam, and who ourselves have transgressed thy holy law, so that even as we bow before thee in prayer, we must confess that our sins rise up against us and prevail from day to day. And thou art the holy God, the God before whom the angels tremble and cover their faces. And how shall we receive from such a God as thee, who art holy, 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 a place with thee, and everlasting life at thy side? We marvel, Father, even further that thou hast been pleased to give us all of this through thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that all our iniquity from Adam's and our original sin to our own in our actual sin and our sinfulness and depravity has been laid on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And thou hast made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made thy righteousness in him. We marvel in that truth. We glory in it. For thou, through the cross of our Savior, hast been pleased to give us everlasting life and righteousness. We come before thee this evening, beseeching thee for thy mercy to us tonight, that we may have laid before us the truths of the gospel, that we may see clearly the doctrine regarding this righteousness, which is not our own, but is Jesus Christ's counted to us, so that it has become our own through the gift of justification. We pray that we may understand clearly that in these days we may not be deceived, for we recognize that there are many false prophets which are gone out into the world. There are many false teachings which do deceive many. And we ourselves confess that, save for thy grace and thy protection and preservation of us, we too would be given over to a lie and would be carried away with great deception. We pray, Father, that thou wilt also preserve us, for we remember the word that our Lord spoke through his apostle, that after his departing, grievous wolves should enter in to the flock, and of our own selves also men should arise, speaking perverse things, so that we see that our safety is not in this man or that man, but that our safety is in the truth and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wilt thou grant then that we may be vigilant, that we may have the gospel only, no error mixed in with it. And we pray that Thou wilt give us this for our comfort and our peace, for our assurance of salvation and the building of our faith. We thank Thee, Father, for the good news of salvation in Christ, which is such a balm to us, whose consciences accuse us that we have not kept Thy law, but have transgressed all Thy commandments and are still inclined, according to our old man, to break all Thy holy law. We thank Thee for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has accomplished all our salvation, and that all of our iniquity is covered in Him, and that our life is from Him and redounds unto Him and unto Thy glory. We thank Thee for that gospel that is all the work of Christ and not the work of man. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt keep us from all of man and all of his folly and all of his vanity and all of his emptiness and pride, all of his boasting of himself, for we are more prone to all those things of man than anyone we know. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt forgive us this sin too, and this sinfulness and inclination of our own hearts. We pray that Thou wilt remember the congregation and our many needs, and the denomination as well. Wilt Thou be with the sick and the afflicted, those whose earthly sojourn is fraught with much suffering and pain. We remember before Thee again Mr. Kuiper and his family. Wilt Thou give unto him continued restoration of strength according to Thy will, and give to him patience and contentment with Thy way. We pray that Thou wilt remember all of Thy saints whose needs are of a more private character, so that many or even all in the congregation do not know. We thank Thee that Thou knowest. Wilt Thou uphold Thy saints by Thy sovereign grace and comfort them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and teach all of us the fleeting nature of our sojourn, that our years are few, our breath but a span, our days but a span. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give to us in these considerations the hope and the comfort of eternal life with Thee, and an inheritance in heaven that fadeth not away, though we in all of our life and in all of our things daily fade away. We pray that Thou wilt remember the office bearers of the congregation and in the denomination. Give to them a rich measure of strength as they oversee the flocks and as they guard the pulpits and care for those in need. Wilt Thou give to them the comfort of the gospel in their work, that they may bring the sheep day in and day out and week out to the source and fount of all of their life, which is Jesus Christ as the revelation of Thy eternal will. We pray that Thou wilt comfort us with the gospel of our Savior. We pray that Thou wilt remember our speaker this evening, give to him understanding of the Scriptures, and wilt Thou guard his lips, that even though this is no sermon, that nevertheless he may speak the truth for our edification, for our comfort, and above all, for Thy glory. Father, wilt Thou this evening make man nothing? Wilt Thou this evening empty man of himself, empty us men of ourselves? And wilt Thou make Thyself everything and fill us to the full with Jesus Christ and His glorious, glorious gospel? Hear our prayer. Forgive all our sins. Keep us from sin. And answer us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. The doctrinal issue before us tonight in our doctrine class is faith. The doctrinal material that we are going to be dealing with is faith. And the doctrinal material that is the doctrinal point that must be made and driven home tonight is that faith is passive. That's the doctrinal issue before us tonight because of an attack on the truth that faith is passive. The teaching that faith is passive is not something new. The teaching that faith is passive in the matter of justification by faith is not new among us. It has been preached to us more than once that in the matter of justification, faith is passive. That was done certainly in a sermon on Lord's Day 7 when we were still back in the tire shop. I don't remember exactly how many weeks ago that was, but we're up to Lord's Day 36 or so of the Heidelberg Catechism now. So that many weeks ago when we had Lord's Day 7, it was taught that the faith by which we are justified must be seen as a passive faith, a faith that only receives, a faith that does not give anything to God, because the nature of faith is exactly that it only receives and that it does not give anything. At that time, after that sermon on Lord's Day 7, I expected some reaction to that teaching and to that doctrine, and there was some reaction to that doctrine. Reverend Dennis Lee responded to that, not directly, but indirectly, by writing that faith is always active, and that it must not be said that faith is passive. Nevertheless, there was not a direct reference to the teaching or the sermon that in the matter of justification, faith is passive. More recently, it has been written in Sword and Shield that faith in the matter of justification is utterly passive. And that in response to a teaching that in the matter of justification, our active faith, our act of believing, and our act of repenting in some vital, significant sense precedes the justification of the child of God. And in response to that teaching, it was written that faith is utterly passive. That has now drawn a direct attack by Reverend Jonathan Matani in a recent sermon in Hope Protestant Reformed Church. Although Reverend Matani does not mention anyone by name, he does mention those that have left. And he says about those that have left, which is a clear reference to the Reformed Protestant churches, that those who have left have an error. And this is the error, as he states it, a denial that justification is by faith, that is, an active faith. It is denied that the activity of faith precedes justification or forgiveness, and explicitly denied. It is explicitly denied that faith, the instrument through which we are justified, is an active faith. It is said instead that that faith is completely passive or utterly passive. While that sounds like a wonderful defense of gracious justification, this is heresy. It is in direct contradiction to God's word and of the confessions. End quote from Reverend Mattani's sermon. That is as clear an opposition as can be to the teaching that in the matter of justification, faith is passive. That says that our teaching, which has been preached to us and which has been written to us, our teaching that in the matter of justification, faith is passive, is heresy. I strongly disagree with Reverend Mattani, but I commend his candor in stating his view that our position is heresy. There ought to be more of that. Because the distance between the Protestant Reformed churches and the Reformed Protestant churches is a vast gulf. The distance is one of orthodoxy on the one hand and heresy on the other hand. And it is a matter of orthodoxy and heresy in the doctrine of justification. That's the doctrine we're dealing with when we deal with faith and the matter of a passive faith in the matter of justification by faith. That faith by which we are justified is passive. So that there is a vast gulf between the two denominations. Both denominations say of the other, that is heresy. Your teaching is heresy. It is a bit late for the Protestant Reformed churches to discover the word heresy. We could wish that that word had been discovered some years ago. But at least now it is clear both to the Protestant Reformed churches and the Reformed Protestant churches that the difference between our denominations is a vast, vast gulf. In fact, it is the matter of one denomination having the gospel and the other denomination having another gospel, which is not another, which is not the gospel, but a different gospel and a different Christ. That's how serious the matter is. This doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article of the standing or the falling church. Now, this doctrine class is for this congregation, but I understand that there may be Protestant Reformed people who keep an ear open to what we are saying. Certainly there are those Protestant Reformed people who keep an ear open to what we are writing. So let all of those Protestant Reformed people who have an interest in this topic take note. If you have been waiting for a reformation led by some of the younger ministers in the denomination, as the rumor is, take note what these younger ministers are teaching. Reverend Dennis Lee and Reverend Jonathan Mattani, they are teaching that it is wrong to say in the matter of justification, faith is passive. They are teaching, in fact, that it is heresy to say that in the matter of justification, faith is passive. And therefore, we may say that whatever reformation is being looked for yet in the Protestant Reformed churches will not come from that teaching and that attack against Reformed Protestant doctrine. The reformation in the Protestant Reformed churches has happened. That reformation has happened in the acts of separation that were written. That reformation is happening in the pulpits of the Reformed Protestant churches, in the writing of those churches. The reformation has happened. And all of those who yet look for a reformation must not look within the Protestant Reformed churches, but without. The occasion then for the doctrine class tonight is the truth that in the matter of justification, faith is passive and the attack upon that doctrine. In our understanding that there is a war going on, a life and death battle over the doctrine of justification, let us also glory in the doctrine of justification. That's what we are dealing with tonight. That's what this whole matter deals with. It is good that there is this battle. It is good, according to the counsel and purpose of God, that there is this attack on the truth. The attack on the truth is not good. The attack on the truth is wicked. But it is good that there is such an attack. For in examining that attack, and in examining the truth of the matter, the Church of Jesus Christ may glory again in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That doctrine is glorious. That doctrine is your hope. It is your peace. It is your comfort and mine. It is the doctrine that you are right with God for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. These are happy days. These are glad days in the Church of Jesus Christ. These are blessed days in which we may glory in the doctrine of justification. So let us take on this whole matter of a passive faith, first of all, by understanding what is meant by a passive faith. In order to understand that faith is passive in the matter of justification, we must see that we are dealing with justification. That's the doctrine before us. All faith is the doctrine before us. Passive faith is the point that we are making. But justification by faith is the doctrine before us. The glorious doctrine of justification is that Jehovah God counts you, His people, righteous with His own righteousness. That's justification. Justification is that work of God that takes place before His own judgment seat, His own tribunal. And that judgment seat of God is an awesome place. There is nothing like that judgment seat of God anywhere in the world. The most august judgment seat of men cannot compare with the awesome judgment seat of Jehovah God. For on the judgment seat of Jehovah God, God Himself sits. And Jehovah God who sits there is a holy and righteous God. The very angels who are themselves holy creatures, who have never sinned, who have no blemish in them, who have no spot of guilt on them, those holy angels who are themselves holy cover their faces before the holy God. Those angels cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." They cry out that holiness. The holiness of God and the perfect righteousness of God is that in His own being, everything is perfectly devoted to Himself. Jehovah God perfectly measures up to Himself in everything He thinks and in everything that He is. And that holy God has eyes that see all who stand before Him. Those eyes see you. They see me. Those eyes see all men. And those eyes of Jehovah God, which are themselves burning lamps, see right through you. They see right through me. There is nothing that is hid from those eyes. We can hide many things from the eyes of the people who sit here. You can hide many things from the eyes that will look upon you when we are fellowshipping afterwards in the building. We can hide all kinds of things from one another, but not from the holy eyes of God. He knows that thought. He knows that inclination. He sees your old man of sin. The holy eyes of God see right through you. And they see right through me. They see right through all men. And in order for one to stand in the judgment before Jehovah, to stand before Him whose eyes are pure and who Himself is pure in His whole being, that one must be as righteous as Jehovah God Himself. What else could there be? Could there be a man who stands before God in any whit less righteous than Jehovah and be allowed to stand there? Be allowed to remain there with Jehovah God? A man who has the stains of Adam's sin upon him? That utter rebellion when God in His goodness made man and came to man and lived with man and said to man, now don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man said, oh yeah? Oh yeah? To God? That rebellion of Adam, can that be on any man standing before the holy eyes of God? Or a man standing before Jehovah God with his own spots and his own sins and his own iniquity, all of his violation of the law of God, so that when God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you have but to think for 2 seconds, and I do, to find what your mind went to that was not the love of God. What your strength was given to that was not the love of God. Shall any man stand before that holy God who is a consuming fire and be able to stand there with something less than the perfect righteousness of God Himself? That's what we're dealing with when we deal with justification. And the wonder of justification is that Jehovah God counts you as righteous with His own righteousness. Not this, that God covers His eyes and peeks through His fingers at the iniquities so that that part of you is blocked out. And then He sees only the good parts. He sees only that time that you did love God and you did cry and sorrow over your sin. And even the pollution of that good work He ignores. Justification is that God says, you are righteous as I am righteous. Your righteousness is my righteousness that I count to you, so that you, creature of the dust, measure up to me. You measure up to my being, the very righteousness of my own being. And just as I am perfectly in harmony with my holy being, so you are in perfect harmony with my holy being. You measure up to my holy being. That's justification. And that justification is given to us in Jesus Christ. Jehovah God sent Jesus Christ to take every spot of our iniquity, that does not measure up to the perfect holiness of God and the perfect being and law of God, and laid every spot of guilt upon Jesus Christ and damned him, cursed him for all of our sin. And Christ, being God, could bear that curse away. He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed in his whole life, and in everything he did, perfectly measured up to the holy being of God. Perfectly measured up with God's own righteousness by his own work, by his own obedience. He obeyed all things perfectly, without leaving anything undone and without violating any law. The Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin, but himself was perfectly righteous. And now God counts all of that, the atonement and the washing away of our sins, as well as the perfect obedience of Christ, as ours. That's his own righteousness that he counts as ours. The righteousness, the obedience, the purity, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you stand before that bar of justice and God says to you, now what did you do with the first commandment? None of us point at ourselves, but point to Christ and say, he had no other gods, and that's my righteousness before thee. And what did you do with the second commandment? We point to Christ. He perfectly worshiped thee without any graven image, and that's my obedience, that's my righteousness before thee, and so on for all of the holy law of God. That's justification. That's what we're dealing with in this whole matter. That justification is by faith. Justification, as the scriptures testify everywhere, is by faith. So, for example, Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians 2, verse 16, and many, many other passages. When we say that a man is justified by faith, we are dealing with the instrument or the means of our justification. We are dealing with that instrument by which God gives to us this perfect righteousness of Christ and declares to us this perfect righteousness of Christ. Justification by faith is a reference to the means of justification. When we talk about this instrument, we are not talking about what man contributes. We are not talking about man's giving or cooperation with God in justification. When we talk about the instrument of our justification, we are still talking about what God does. And we are not talking about what man does. The meaning of faith is not man. The meaning of faith is Christ and only Christ. That's what faith means. That's what faith signifies. Not man and whatever man might do, but Christ and everything that Christ has done. That's the issue here. in this matter of faith as passive. The meaning and the significance of faith is not man. The meaning and the significance of faith is Jesus Christ. Now, there are different ways to say that. There are different ways to drive that home or to understand what faith signifies. One way is to say justification by faith alone. Alone. Because Rome says justification by faith and works. Justification by faith alone rules out the work of man as contributing to his justification, so that our righteousness is entirely external to us, entirely alien. It's the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God. That's counted as ours. Another way to talk about this faith, not as man, but as Christ, is to call it justifying faith. Justifying faith means the same thing as justification by faith alone. Belgic Confession Article 24, for example, refers to justifying faith. It does that in the context of talking about the good works that faith produces. And the Belgic Confession Article 24 is at pains to say those good works do not contribute to our justification. Justifying faith is a way of saying this faith signifies Christ and not man. Another way to signify this is to call faith passive. When we say passive faith, all we mean is Christ and not man. The righteousness that we have before God is entirely Christ's and not man's. And that description of faith as passive is necessary today, because that's where the divide between the truth and the lie is seen. Everyone is willing to talk about faith alone, justification by faith alone. Nobody will have a problem with that statement, even though there's a problem with its theology. Everyone will be willing to talk about justifying faith. But not everyone is willing to say passive faith. And that's then where we must go. That's what we must teach, in order to show the difference between the truth and the lie. Passive faith is just another way of saying faith alone. It's just another way of saying faith signifies Christ and His righteousness and not the doing of man. Now, the theology that's being taught in all of that is the object of faith. And the object of faith is the meaning of faith. The object of faith refers to that which the believer is united to, and that's Christ. Or the object of faith means that which the believer looks to and receives and trusts in and comes to and abides in and knows and is confident of, and all of that is Christ. We are dealing with the object of faith. And the object of faith is the whole meaning of faith. That's all faith ever means. The object of faith. Faith only ever means Christ. So that even when we are talking about activities of faith, when we are talking about the activity of believing, the activity of trusting, the activity of coming, the activity of abiding, the activity of entering, the activity of receiving, all of those activities have reference only to the object. to Jesus Christ who is received and in whom we abide and to whom we come. And saying faith is passive means that all our righteousness is external to us, outside of us, so that faith does not even latch on to its activity. Faith even repudiates its activity as any of its righteousness. The righteousness of the child of God is entirely the object of faith and external to him. And you can test that in the scriptures in Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. Speaking of Abraham, the Spirit says, he believed in the Lord. There's his faith. He believed in the Lord. It's even described using a verb, an action word. He believed in the Lord, and God counted it, his believing, to him for righteousness. How can that be? How can it be that God counted his believing to him for righteousness? And the scriptures make a big deal of that in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. They quote this verse at those key points where they're teaching justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and his believing was counted unto him for righteousness. How can that be? Because the meaning of believing, what it signifies, is not the activity of Abraham. It signifies the object of that faith. So that you could read it this way. God counted Jesus Christ, who was promised to Abraham for righteousness. Because that's all his faith meant. His faith was not his working. His faith was not his doing. His faith had its meaning only in its object. The fact that faith had its meaning in its object is evident in Genesis 15 itself. God made the covenant promise to Abraham, "So shall thy seed be." God promised the seed, who is Christ. And Abraham believed God. The object of his faith was that promised seed. Same with Romans 4 and Galatians 3. In both of those passages, the immediate context is the promise of God and Jesus Christ. The significance of faith is not what faith does. The significance of faith is the object of faith, so that in justification by faith alone, it's not the activity of that believing that justifies a man. But we say that faith is passive in the matter of justification. It only receives, and it does not ever give. Our confessions are clear on this point, that the meaning of faith and justification by faith is the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Article 22 of the Belgic Confession is entitled Faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. Not itself, not its activities, nothing more besides Christ. For it must needs follow either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, Or if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy, for hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which when become ours are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. That's the confession on faith. We are not justified. That this faith itself does not justify us, but the whole meaning of that faith is its object, it's Jesus Christ and all of his righteousness. Let that establish the matter with regard to calling faith passive. It is no heresy to say so. It is Reformed orthodoxy. It is biblical and confessional. Because the teaching that faith is passive means that the object of faith is the only thing in our justification. Not man, but God. That establishes it, if anyone would like, also the concurrence of Reformed theologians. That concurrence can be given. My thanks to members of the congregation who have found and sent out various quotations from Reformed authors that speak this way. Here is John Calvin in his Institutes, quote, "For as regards justification, faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ours to the recovering of God's favor, but receiving from Christ that which we lack," end quote. And then one quotation from Machen, J. Gresham Machen, "True faith does not do anything." And again, true faith, strictly speaking, does not do anything. It does not give, but receives. And then again, so when Paul says that we do something by faith, that is just another way of saying that of ourselves, we do nothing. This is Reformed orthodoxy on the matter of faith in justification. The meaning of faith is not man and what man is doing. The meaning of faith is its object. It's Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is external to us. This whole matter of justification ought to be seen in light of election theology, in light of God's eternal decree and his eternal counsel. The child of God is righteous in God's eternal counsel. Before that child of God is ever born, before that child of God ever believes, before that child of God even exists, in the eternal decree of God stands the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the eternal decree of God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that eternal decree of God, you and I were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That lamb was ordained before the foundation of the world. So much so that a man like Abraham Kuyper could say that our faith is the result of our justification and the fruit of our justification. Now let antinomian hunters go to work. Eternal justification means that our faith is the fruit and the result of that eternal justification, of that eternal decree. That's election theology applied to justification. That's election theology that sees God's eternal decree as the fount of everything, including the fount of our righteousness, which is Christ's. That's election theology. And that must be applied here. Why would anyone attack as heresy the teaching that faith is passive? We are told that this is a denial of man's activity. It is not. Man is a rational, moral creature. When God gives man faith, that man believes. He believes with his mind and with his will. He believes as a human being. But the content of that faith is not his believing. The content and object of that faith is not anything he's doing. The content of it is Christ. It's his object. It's his righteousness. We are told that to say faith is passive in the matter of justification is hyper-Calvinism. How that will square with Calvin's own declaration that in the matter of justification, faith is passive, I will leave to others to explain. We're told that our doctrine is the heresy of hyper-Calvinism. God be praised that we have drawn that charge. God be praised that there are men in Reformed denominations who are saying about us, you're hyper-Calvinist. Because the gospel draws it. It draws that charge. That's part of the heritage of the Reformed faith. That the Reformed faith draws that charge. Because that teaching that our justification is entirely external to us. That is, our righteousness is entirely external to us. It is the righteousness of Christ and not ours that is counted as ours, which we receive by faith, which embraces Jesus Christ, our righteousness. That teaching always draws the charge. You make men stocks and blocks. The teaching of Dort drew the charge of stock and block theology and hyper-Calvinist theology. The theology of the Protestant Reformed churches in their beginning drew that charge. And now the theology of the Reformed Protestant churches draw that charge. It's a false charge. It's not true. But it's wonderful to draw that charge. The gospel of salvation by grace always does. The day we stop drawing that charge is the day that we ought to scratch our heads and say, where have we gone wrong? There was a denomination on the face of this earth that for almost 100 years drew the charge of hyper-Calvinism, antinomianism, stock and block theology. That denomination will not draw that charge anymore. Not from the sermons, not from the writings. Maybe once every 15 or 20 years someone will remember that there's such a thing as the PRC and might say, oh yeah, I think I remember they're hyper-Calvinist. But it won't draw the charge really anymore of hyper-Calvinism or antinomianism, or stock and block theology. Whereas every 15 minutes, the Reformed Protestant churches are drawing that charge. That's the charge on the mouth of everyone and the lips of everyone. And it's glorious when that charge is drawn. Not because the charge is true, but because it means that you make man nothing and God everything. And man will hate that until Christ returns. He will not suffer it until Christ returns. And man will say, you don't give me enough credit. You who teach that sovereign grace, you who teach that passive faith in justification, you don't give me enough credit in my doing and what I did in my activity. Will you make me a stock? Will you make me a block? The doctrine of grace and the truth of justification by faith alone draws that charge because it makes nothing of man. The attack is also made on this doctrine because the charge goes, you cannot issue the call of the gospel. You cannot tell a man, repent and believe, because you make his faith passive. What's he supposed to do? What's he supposed to do if his faith is passive? All right. Then hear this. Repent of your sin. All of you, repent of your sin. You came here in sin, and I did. You came here as one who has spots and who has violated the law of God and who cannot stand in yourself, and neither can I, before the holy eyes of God. Repent, you. Repent, all of you, of your iniquity and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood for sinners, for all of his own. Believe in him. Believe that the righteousness of God is counted as yours, so that you measure up, to his own righteousness, his perfect righteousness, not for anything you have done, but for what Jesus Christ has done. And all who believe are righteous. All who believe are saved indeed and saved to the uttermost and are delivered from hell and damnation. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe, the meaning of that is not how well you do it and not how strongly you feel about it. And the meaning of that is not any of the things of your activity. The meaning of it is that Jesus Christ, and He alone, is all your righteousness. The meaning of it is that the object of Jesus Christ, the object of your faith, that is Jesus Christ, is your righteousness before God. That's the meaning of all of those things. And now, having issued that call, I wait to hear that call issued by Protestant Reformed ministers to Protestant Reformed people regarding their departure from the truth and the false doctrines and lies that have overtaken them. And we shall see who can issue the call of the gospel and who cannot. I do not say that to boast, not in any way, but simply to try in one more way to show the difference, the vast difference, the chasm that there is between these two denominations. And to show that this doctrine, and this doctrine alone, is the peace and the happiness and the blessedness of the people of God. With this doctrine alone, that Jesus Christ and He alone is all my righteousness, I can go down to my house justified, all my sins forgiven, and I can stand now before the bar of God's justice, the Holy God, in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when the day of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and I see that judge with my own eyes, and you see him with your eyes, then you and I will not, in a panic, be rummaging around to see what activity we can come up with. But we'll say, He alone is all my righteousness. He alone is, and none of me. That's the glory of justification by faith alone. That's the glory of justification by a passive faith. It is the glory of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Let us sing together Psalter number 29. Psalter number 29, the three stanzas, all three of 29.
Thank you.
Let us close with prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.